I want to put another book review before you tonight. This is a large book and a relatively expensive book. It's not a $2 book, but it's worth every dollar you pay for it, a whole lot more. If you've not made your way over to the Chalcedon table, you'll see there a book called The Institutes of Biblical Law. I recommended to you earlier J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and said it's one of those desert island books, one of those books that if you're stranded on a desert island, you want that book. Well, this is certainly one of those books as well. Begins with, it's multi-volume. Susan, how many volumes does this go? Three volumes? But volume one is what you want to begin with. This will be a good start for you. Here's Rushdoony's discussion of the Ten Commandments, and his essays on the Ten Commandments will help you understand the law of God. Especially, I was just thinking, as Gary was talking about economics, I looked in the table of contents, and under the discussion of the Eighth Commandment, Rushdoony has the discussion of an essay on theft, one on restitution, money and measure, lending, stealing, labor laws, lawful wealth, restitution, injustice, robbery, theft, and on and on. These are essays just on the Eighth Commandment. This is sheer genius. Nobody can be a mature Christian without at least having some understanding of the issues that Rushdoony raises. And so let me encourage you, call home and say, Mom, Dad, do we have this book? If not, I need to get it. It's on special. This is one of those books that you need to have in your library. Tonight we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, as we have been. Turn there with me. I want to tell you about my friend Christoph Ruthier as you're turning there. 1989, I was doing student ministry at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Anderson, South Carolina. And a family in our congregation every year kept a foreign exchange student as an evangelistic strategy. Every year they did this. And they would ask for kids who didn't have a churched background. And so that year they had as their student Christoph Ruffier from Marseille, France. And I met Christoph at the airport with the family. And when he got the airplane, it was obvious that this guy was seriously unchurched. And we began to talk, and the family said, you know, we're excited for you to be here, but the only rules that we really have are you have to attend worship with us on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and here's our pattern of Lord's Day practice and a few other things like that. We spend time in the Word and prayer every morning as a family, and we want you to be there for that. And Christoph said, well, okay, I was told whatever the family does, I just go along with that, and so that's fine. And we'd already been praying for Christoph. So I said, Christoph, as we were driving home from the airport to his house, I said, Christoph, have you ever been to church before? He said, I've been twice. He was 17 at the time. He said, I've been twice to a church. I said, tell me about that. He said, I went to church to the cathedral in Marseille the day I was baptized as an infant. And he said, I went back when I was 12 years old to get my God and Country badge for Boy Scouts. And he said, so I've been to church two occasions, Roman Catholic Cathedral in Marseille. I said, what do you think about church? He said, I don't think anything about church. And so we began to talk, have gospel conversations. He came to the Bible study that I led. He came to worship week in and week out. And he was full of all kinds of questions, most of them epistemological. How do you know that what you believe is true? How do you know the Bible is true? I've never heard these things before, and he was just astounded. Well, Christoph came within a few months to saving faith in Christ, a really solid, sound conversion, real repentance, real faith. And he went back home. Today, Christoph and I carry on a great correspondence. This is 21 years later. He's now an elder in a faithful Reformed church in France, which, by the way, is no small thing to find. And he's an elder there, has a great wife, three kids. He's a pilot for a private airline company, and doing well. But one of the things that Christoph sends me on a regular basis is the statistics from France on how many people are on antidepressants. Now, we're fascinated by that because this is tied to Christoph's conversion. When Christoph got off the plane, unbeknownst to me, as a 17-year-old, he was on some form of antidepressant. And when he came to saving faith in Christ, Christoph was an open book. He was transparent. He came to my house and he had made a profession of faith. And he said, Carl, I want to tell you what's very attractive to me about the gospel. I said, tell me. And he said, the issue of joy. He said, that's very attractive because he said, I've never really seen joy until I've been around Christians. I said, well, tell me what you've seen. He said, everybody I'm around is depressed. He said, most of my friends are on antidepressants. He said, I live in a depressed, cynical culture. And what I found most attractive about the gospel was the fact that it offered joy. And he was right. The gospel does offer joy, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is part of what comes with the gospel is the promise, and not only the promise, but the fulfillment of real, serious joy. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and we looked this morning at the first and the primary fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and tonight we're going to be looking at joy. Look at Galatians 5. Verse 22 and 23, there those nine character traits are listed for us that the fruit of the Spirit is producing in every single believer. We read there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we ought to spend some time defining what we mean by joy. The Greek term chara, which is translated joy, occurs over 60 times in the New Testament, and the corresponding verb form, to rejoice, occurs over 70 times. And so the New Testament, collectively on about 140 occasions, talks about joy or rejoicing. That's a pretty dominant theme for the Bible, for the New Testament, for on 140 occasions to be talking about this issue. I want to start with sort of a beginner definition, and then we'll work up from here. When we talk about joy, by that I simply mean gladness and satisfaction with the presence and sovereign gracious activity of the triune God. Now let me say that again because it's a mouthful. And I think it's important to have a right definition of joy. Again, as we saw this morning, our culture has totally missed it in terms of love, and I think they've really missed it in terms of joy and the sources of joy. By joy, we mean, and we're using it in its biblical sense, joy is a gladness and satisfaction with the presence of and the sovereign gracious activity of the triune God. Now let's talk about some of the possible sources for joy, because most of you right now, if I asked you, would you prefer to be depressed or joyful? Most of you would say, well, if those are my only two options, I think I'd rather be joyful. Although I have known folks who really seem to revel in their melancholy and their depression. And so, the world will tell you, well, here's the source of joy. Let me tell you at least four possible false sources of joy. And maybe right now you're pursuing joy through one of these sources and you're saying, why isn't this giving me joy? Well, I'll point out why. The first possible source of joy that you may be thinking, if I can just get this right, it will bring me joy. The first possible source is circumstances. If I can just get the right life situation, if I can just live in the right town and have the right friends and the right job, then I will be joyful. Well, let me ask you, I'm only asking this partly tongue-in-cheek, which circumstance do you think you would find the most joy? Getting a job or getting a raise or getting fired? Look at James chapter 1 and let's start there and think through this source of joy. James chapter 1. And I've learned as a pastor, when I have people going through trials, I've learned now to say to them, well, the Lord must be really preparing you for serious upgrade in joy. Because James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2 and following, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now what the unbeliever sees when he reads that is he says, how could someone have joy in a time of trial? How could someone have joy in difficult economic times? How could someone have joy when they're going through hardship? Well, let me show you how. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Paul writes these words, Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer." Do you know what Paul's circumstances were? Remember, we're saying the first possible source for joy that the world will offer you is if you get your circumstances just right, then you'll be joyful. Do you know what Paul's circumstances were when he wrote these words of Philippians 4, 11 and 12? He was writing them from a jail cell. And oddly enough, he promotes joy 16 times in this short letter of Philippians. And we see this, see him living this out. This isn't just empty words from Paul. We see him living this out in Acts chapter 16. You know the famous occasion of the jailhouse rock in Acts 16 when Paul has been in Philippi, thrown in prison, beaten with rods, while naked, given many stripes, and at midnight we read these words about Paul. Acts 16:25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." And so Paul demonstrates that a person can be joyful if they're in awful circumstances. And so the theory has to go out the window if we consider the Bible authoritative. I can only be joyful if my circumstances are just right. Paul debunks that and says, no, you can have joy while sitting in the dungeon of a Roman dark, damp jail cell. So joy isn't tied to circumstances. The second source that the world will throw at you and say, well, here's what really produces joy, is if you get the right stuff. If you get right things. And you know what the list of things are. It's the right house, the right car, the iPad, the whatever. If you get the right things, then that will produce joy. Well, the Bible shows us plenty of examples of people who have real and lasting joy, and they've just lost their stuff. They don't have their things. Let me show you one example. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is in that part of your Bible where your pages stick together. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, look at what we read from the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk writes, Habakkuk 3:17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, or anyway, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Again, we have a picture of a believer here who debunks the notion that joy is tied to stuff. He says, you start taking away my stuff, little by little. Take away the flocks and the herds and the resources. And he said, I can still have joy. I can have joy in the midst of you taking away all of my things. Now, contrast that with an unbeliever's loss of joy when he's deprived of his stuff. Now, I may be getting real close to home here. Because let me ask you, I'm going to hold a picture before you in a moment. Let me ask if this looks too much like a mirror. What happens when you get deprived of your stuff? Look at 1 Kings chapter 21 and look at a picture there of an unbeliever. And I want you to notice how he pouts. By the way, pouting is never an attractive thing for a Christian. Or whining. Pouting and whining just never look good on the believer. 1 Kings chapter 21. And the context is that Ahab wants a certain possession. And notice what he does when he can't have it. This just ruins his joy. His joy is completely tied to the possession of a certain thing. 1 Kings chapter 21, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. That means he pouted. Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Some of you have little brothers who are about 3 years old at home who do this sort of thing. And if they don't get their way, they go in their room and they slam the door and they lay their face towards the wall and they pout. It's pretty unseemly when you see a king doing this, isn't it? Sort of unpresidential. Well, notice, this is the classic picture of the unbeliever who his joy is tied to the possession of things. Now let me ask, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever said to Mom and Dad, I just cannot be happy. Maybe it's a dress, or a car, or whatever. Well, now we see from Scripture, because Habakkuk's already proven it, that joy is not tied to the possession of things. Well, the list is starting to get pretty thin now, because we've said the believer's joy is not tied to their circumstances or their things. What about their accomplishments? That's where joy is. It comes from what I've accomplished, right? That's where I get my real happiness, my spiritual happiness, when I can accomplish things and people notice them. Now look at Luke chapter 10. What we're going to find out is I'm stripping away a lot of things from you here. All of these are faulty sources of joy. In Luke chapter 10, we see the Lord Jesus appointing teams to go out and do ministry. In Luke 10, verse 1, we read, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now they come back later in the chapter and they give a ministry report. Look at this report in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now let me give you a theological definition of what just happened. Jesus is telling them, don't rejoice in the gifts of the Spirit. Your focus is off. That's the assessment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, instead, rejoice in your salvation, your free salvation. Well, one other possible faulty source of joy. I'll hear older folks in my congregation say this to one another, and now it's sort of a joke because they've heard me debunk this. But they wait till I come around to say it because they like to tease me. You'll hear especially with senior citizens, they'll talk like this to one another. Well, if you've got your health, you've got everything. And there are people who say, that's my source of joy. If I'm strong and my body is capable and if I can still get around and not wake up with aches and pains every day, that's my source of joy is health. Well, what happens then if you have a health problem? Or even worse, like my friend Johnny Erickson Tata, jumps into a lake as a teenager. And she immediately has a spinal cord accident and she's paralyzed from the neck down. And so the person who says, your health is your source of joy, would say, well, she can never have any more joy. Because she has to sit in a wheelchair for the rest of her life, and somebody has to push her around, and somebody has to bathe her and feed her and take her places. She can't have any joy. By the way, Johnny's probably the most joyful person I know. Well, did Paul find his joy in his wellness? Is that what he says? Is that what the Bible teaches? Your source of joy is your health and a strong body? Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to notice, we're stripping away all the faulty sources for joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's ask Paul the question, do you find your joy in physical wellness? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we know it's some sort of health or physical difficulty. I've read every speculation on this. I've read everything from crippled, cancer, blindness, allergies, all of them. Paul says, a thorn in the flesh, this means it's a physical difficulty, was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore most, oh, here's that key word, gladly. Oh, Paul's doing something with gladness? How can you have gladness if you have health difficulties? Paul says, therefore most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul is exhibit A, that joy can flourish among pain and physical infirmity. All the above substitutes that I just named, all 4 of them, whether it's circumstances, stuff, accomplishments, health, all of these are cheap substitutes for joy that don't last. They don't fulfill their promise. What then is the source of joy? Well, let me show you 2 sources of joy. 2 wellsprings that never dry up. First of all, is joy is to be found in the presence of God. Look at Psalm 16. And notice what Scripture tells us. The psalmist tucked away there in Israel's hymn book is this key to lasting joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist writes, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you know what the psalmist is saying? He says, when I want to get joy, instead of, I have a next door neighbor who says, she's a shopaholic. She's not a confessing believer. But she has, as we've been out in the yards, working in the yards, she'll say, when I have a bad day and I want joy, I just go to the store and buy myself a new dress. That's my source of joy. I said, do you have a lot of joy when that credit card bill comes at the end of the month? No, I let my husband open that. That would ruin my joy. Well, notice what the psalmist, where he says joy is to be found. He doesn't say it's to be found at the dress shop. He says joy is to be found in the presence of God, according to Psalm 16:11. Now, by the way, let me just say as an aside, when I have parishioners, congregational members who are struggling with depression and melancholy, the first question I ask them, absolutely the first question I ask them is, tell me about your time in the closet with God. And 19 times out of 20, their head will kind of drop and they'll say, well, I haven't really been spending time in the Word in prayer. And I'll say, that's why you're depressed. Because look where joy is to be found. Joy is to be found into going into the Lord's presence. Notice as well in the Psalms, look over at Psalm 43 and notice that we're told the same thing there. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 43, verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. The psalmist, when he wants joy, he goes to the source of joy. He goes into the presence of God. That's where joy is to be found. But there's a second source of joy. Not only is joy to be found in the presence of God, joy is to be found in meditating upon our redemption. Isn't that what Jesus just told the disciples? Don't rejoice in the fact that you have power over the spirits, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Look at how Peter states this in 1 Peter chapter 1. So I want you to get a good handle, a good biblical handle on joy. The world is screaming at you right now. Be depressed. Be cynical. Be downcast. Wear a lot of black. Look at what Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Well, what's the this in 1 Peter 1:6? It's your salvation that he's just talked about. So Peter is saying, here's what you greatly rejoice in. Here's the source of joy. The fact that you've been redeemed by the virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of Jesus. In this you greatly rejoice. Even the poorest, feeblest, weakest Christians then have unchanging reasons for joy. Whether your condition, whatever your condition, your age, your economic status, your physical condition right now, you have cause for rejoicing. Think through this with me. If you're a believer, you always have these causes for rejoicing. You were born a child of wrath, but the God of all sovereign grace, the Creator and Judge of the universe, has taken your nature, lived sinlessly in your place, paid for your sin, and declares you not guilty. You should throw back your head and laugh every morning when you get out of bed. You've been invited into daily communion at any time with the King of the universe. You should celebrate. You have right now the Lord Jesus Christ as your intercessor, as your high priest, pleading your case as your advocate, and he never loses a case. Rejoice! You have reasons, real solid gospel reasons for joy that never change. The things that I just named aren't tied to your stuff, your circumstances, your health, any of those sources. These truths that I just named never change. They're always the same no matter what your circumstances, health, possessions, or accomplishments may be. Therefore, you always have reasons, resources, inner wellsprings for joy. Now, why am I so passionate about joy? Because doesn't our catechism say, right at the beginning, that our chief end is to enjoy God forever? True piety must be marked by consistent joy. My daughter bought me a bumper sticker for the old truck that my son sold to me and made a lot of money off of me by selling me a lemon. He sold me his old truck. But my daughter bought me a code bumper sticker that sits on the back of my truck. And I'm not a bumper sticker guy. But in this case, this one case, I made an exception because it's a coded message. We are dog idiots. We aren't just dog lovers. We're dog idiots. And if you don't know what that is, then I feel sorry for you. If you're a cat person, I don't even want to talk to you. There were no cats in the garden before the fall. Cats are a product of the fall. Well, We don't even like breeds of dogs that are cynical. So we don't like poodles. We don't like dogs that are grumpy. We only like big, stupid, happy dogs. So we have a golden retriever. Golden retrievers are happy every minute of their life. And so we actually chose this breed on purpose. Because we didn't want a grumpy dog around our house. We want a happy dog. I want a dog who, when I walk in the door, they are glad to see me. They stand up and dance. And so my daughter bought this bumper sticker at the dog supply store that says, "Bark less, wag more." Well, it's the only bumper sticker I've ever had on a vehicle, but it's code because at our house, we are serious about our joy. And my daughter said, "Dad, I know that what most people see when they see that is they see something about dogs, but she said, I'm just now getting it. I realize that the type of dog we choose is a parable for how we view the Christian life. That the type of dog we choose is a symbol of something much deeper with you and Mom. That you guys are intentional and serious about joy." I said, "Sarah, you get it. It only took you 20 years to figure that out." Well, I want you to think with me about joy, because this is the promised fruit of when the Holy Spirit comes in. This is what He's going to produce in every single believer. He's going to produce this fruit of real, settled, lasting joy. That's what the gospel comes with a promise of joy. Now the world, you know how the world promises joy, but they never can deliver. The ad campaigns make promises. If you'll just buy their product, you'll have joy. A few years ago, Toyota, most of you are too young to remember this, but Toyota had an ad campaign. And the punchline of every commercial was, "Oh, what a feeling." And you would see the people who bought the Toyota, they'd be jumping in the air, kicking their heels up. And the commercials that were really great with the little old ladies jumping up in the air and kicking their heels up. And as I watched that, I taught my children to talk to the TV and to mock such things. Because you really have to be countercultural. And when you see the world saying stupid stuff, you have to point it out right then on the spot. So my oldest son, John, when the commercial came on and they said, "Oh, what a feeling," John said, "Bet they won't have a lot of joy when they get the payment. Bet they won't have a lot of joy when that car overheats or stalls." You see, the world's joy that it offers is like a hollow chocolate Easter bunny. It's sweet for a minute, but it is empty. We saw this daily when we lived in Las Vegas. I had the great privilege to pastor a mission congregation from 1995 to 2000 in Las Vegas. I need to write a book about this. Great stories, lots of interesting stuff. But if you ever go to Las Vegas, and I wouldn't recommend it for the faint of heart, if you ever go to Las Vegas, what you'll notice is these commercials that run constantly on TV. When we left from Las Vegas, there's something like 120 casino hotels in Las Vegas. They're probably about twice that many now. But when we left, the competition was fierce, and they all wanted you to come to their casino to lose your money there, at their casino. And so everybody did the same type of commercials. Caesar's Palace would do commercials on TV where it would show people throwing coins in the air and show coins shooting out of slot machines, and everybody would be jumping and running around happy, and you'd say, "They have a lot of joy at that casino. I'm going to that casino." Until you saw the ad from the next casino, from Rio, and it would be even more joyful. Well, the problem was, these people didn't see what I saw every day. I saw, for example, as we would drive by the casinos, I would see little old people walking in, pushing their oxygen with them, and they'd be going in with their $10, and 20 minutes later you'd see them coming out with a sadder face and no more $10. And then I would see those people at the airport when I'd be going to pick up a friend who was coming into town, and there'd be all those sad folks. You could always tell if people were waiting to get on a plane leaving Las Vegas because they always looked depressed, because they'd always just lost all their money. I thought, why don't you ever show any of those folks in the commercial? Why don't you show those folks sitting in the airport lobby saying, "How am I going to explain this to my wife that I bet $3,000 that we didn't have, and I've lost the rent and the grocery payment and the school payment and all of these things?" You see, the world always promises joy, but never, ever can deliver. The world doesn't have the goods. But the Holy Spirit promises and delivers. The Holy Spirit produces joy in every believer. Look at what he says in Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17, we read these words. This describes the kingdom that you've been brought into by grace. In Romans 14, 17, we are told there, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." In other words, it's not hedonism. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What is the mark of the kingdom? It's insane giddiness over the work of God. That's the sign of the kingdom, is joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is of the essence of the Christian life. That's why C.S. Lewis said it well when he said, "Joy is the serious business of the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that a glorious statement? Joy is the serious business. That's what we are serious about, our joy in the kingdom of God. Well, joy is even commanded. Do you realize that you are under imperative to be joyful? Think about how often the Scripture commands joy. Paul, speaking by that indwelling Holy Spirit in Philippians 4, verse 4, gives this imperative, and it is phrased in the imperative. It's a command, which means if you're under the kingship of Christ, you have no choice but to obey. Paul gives this command in Philippians 4, 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." But this isn't a new thing. This, we wouldn't even, if Paul had not written this down in Philippians 4, we would already be under mandate to be joyful. Because we are told in the Old Testament, you've been sold that bill of goods before, haven't you? Well, the New Testament's about joy and happiness, but the Old Testament's dour and gloomy. Don't believe it for a minute. Listen to what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verse 11. 1,000 years before the incarnation, the psalmist writes in Psalm 32, 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." You see, the psalmist recognized 1,000 years before the incarnation that those who had been declared righteous had reasons for rejoicing. What God commands, He commands joy. He supplies and produces. Did you hear that? What God commands, He commands joy. He supplies and produces by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now what I want to talk about for just a few minutes is the cultivation of joy. Maybe right now you're saying, "Carl, I'm just really generally kind of a downer. People even tell me that. In fact, the folks sitting around me have been talking to me about that. How do I go about cultivating joy? How does the Spirit cultivate joy? He does it through the ordinary means of grace." Because some of you right now are saying, "Is there some sort of secret? Is there like a special formula that I need to know to cultivate joy?" No, the Lord uses the ordinary means of grace. I want to prove this to you. And what I want to do is a sidetrack so that you're not hit with this. I want to prove to you that the happiest day of the week should be the Lord's day. Because on that day, all of the ordinary means of grace are functioning. There's some of you who you don't look forward to Sundays, and you think, that's the downer, that's the day I can't do my thing. Well, according to the Scriptures, that's the zenith of joy for the Christian. Because all of the ordinary means of grace are functioning on that day. Let me show you how joy is tied to it. It can be cultivated through the ordinary means of grace. Get your Bible and look with me at a few of these. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Now, by the ordinary means of grace, let me list them for you. The Word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, worship, the preaching of the gospel. That's what I mean by the ordinary means of grace. And notice, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 15, notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You see, Jeremiah says, you want to know where joy comes from? Joy comes from simply being in the Word. He says, "Your word was found and I ate them." In other words, he digested them. He chewed on the Word of God. He meditated. He ruminated on the Word. He says, that produced joy. So we're talking about how you cultivate joy. Well, first of all, you go to the Word. The reading and study, meditation of the Word is one way to cultivate joy. A second way that you cultivate joy is through prayer. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say in John 16, verse 24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus says, you want to be joyful? Pray in my name. Ask and receive, and your joy will be full. So you notice how we're cultivating joy. The Word, prayer. We're talking about the ordinary means of grace, ordinary spiritual disciplines. The joy is to be found in doing these normal spiritual disciplines. A third, ordinary means of grace. These aren't something where you have to go to a charismatic prayer meeting and pray for a special prayer language or be taught to jump pews or something like that and then you'll be joyful. No, these are the normal, ordinary means of grace. The Word, prayer, and repentance. Look at Psalm 51. And by the way, that is an ordinary means of grace. Do you practice repentance every day? Do you keep short accounts with God? Or at the end of each day you sit down and say, "Lord, here's where I've sinned against you by omission and commission." Psalm 51, in verse 10, notice what the psalmist says. This is a psalm of repentance. Where he's repenting. It's an autobiographical psalm written after his premeditated sin with Bathsheba. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 51, verse 10 and following, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now what is it? Why is he asking for restored joy? Because he's repenting. He knows that with repentance, what follows repentance is restored joy. So notice, I'm saying you cultivate joy through the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, the Word, repentance. These are just the normal elements of the Christian life. Again, digging further. How do you cultivate joy? You do it through fellowship. In 2 John 12, John writes, "Having many things to write to you, I didn't wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come and speak to you face to face that our joy may be full." Did you hear what John said in 2 John 12? He said, "My joy will be made full if I can come and actually spend time in your presence and we can encourage one another and we have fellowship. Maybe sit down at a meal together and talk about how the Lord is showing His mercy in each of our lives." Ordinary means of grace. Fellowship. And again, worship. We're talking about those places where you can cultivate joy. In Psalm 100, the psalm that we just sang a moment ago, Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Just the practice of gathered worship, of singing God's praise, is a way that you cultivate joy. And then finally, in terms of the cultivation of joy, is the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. The Philippian jailer, remember the back story or the follow-up story after the Philippian jailer is converted in Acts 16. We read these words in Acts 16:34. "Now when the Philippian jailer brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having heard the word and believed in God with all his household." Joy came from hearing the gospel preached. Now, notice what all of these things have in common that I just stated. The word, prayer, repentance, fellowship, worship, the preaching of the gospel. All of these happen every Lord's Day. They happen collectively, which is why the Lord's Day should be the most joyful day of your week. I've had believers say to me, we have the practices, at least the historic Christian church has had until the last 20 years or so, we have morning and evening worship. Keep the whole Lord's Day holy. It's the easiest way to do that if you have morning and evening worship. It's sort of the bookends of the Lord's Day. And it patterns after the Old Testament pattern of the morning and evening sacrifice. And so we have morning and evening worship. That's very important to me. And we've had people come up to me who are brand new to our congregation. They'll say, "You mean we're supposed to come back tonight at 6 p.m. and do this all over again? And sing and hear the preaching of the Word again? Why?" And I'll say, "Because you want the maximum joy out of the Lord's Day. And your joy is tied to the ordinary means of grace. It's tied to hearing the preaching of the Word, receiving the sacraments, fellowshipping with God's people." I said, "Oh, you can sit at home if you want. You can sit at home and watch reruns of Gilligan's Island, but you'll just be robbing yourself of joy. And why would you want to rob yourself of joy?" Let me answer some objections. Because there's some folks who just really don't want to be joyful. They really like their melancholy. They really like to be grumpy. Now these are plagiarized from the aforementioned Wilhelmus of Brockel, one of my favorite Dutch theologians. It's interestingly enough, 350 years ago, he was answering the same questions. One of his parishioners came to him with this question: "How can a person who sins as much as me ever be joyful?" Brockel answered wisely, "The cause for your joy must not be found within yourself and your virtue, but outside of yourself and in the work of Christ alone." Amen. The source of your joy is not found in you and your performance, but in the work of Christ alone. If a person has to wait to be joyful until you're without sin, you'll never be joyful in this lifetime. Another objection to joy that was brought up to Pastor Brockel. One of his parishioners came to him and said, "Pastor Brockel, I must be mournful, for God commands it and promises to dwell with the mourner." Brockel wisely and pastorally said, "God does dwell with the mourner. However, He does so to comfort them, that the outcome of their mourning may be rejoicing. And there is a great difference between mourning and being depressed. The Lord delights when one mournfully humbles himself for sin, tearfully seeks grace, and is active by faith to lift himself up again. But being depressed or melancholy is displeasing both to God and men. Therefore, mourn at the appropriate time, but flee from habitual melancholy and accustom yourself to be joyful. What a wise answer. How do we apply this word tonight? This second fruit of the Spirit. Let me make several applications. First of all, let me speak to someone who's here who's never bowed the knee to Christ in faith and repentance. Let me speak very honestly to you about joy. Your laughter, my friend, your laughter is dishonest and disingenuous and rapidly fading. Since joy is the fruit of the Spirit, all mirth and laughter which doesn't proceed from our union with Christ is counterfeit and will rapidly fade. Your joy is fading even now. It's not based or rooted in anything. And so I'd call you to faith and repentance. That will be the true beginning of joy. That will be the source of real rejoicing. A second application. We'll speak to believers. We as Christians dishonor God when we go about with melancholy and droopy scowls. Because what the world sees when you go about this way is your God must be a hard master to go about frowning, sighing, discontent, and depressed is a scandal to your Redeemer. For your Redeemer has given you multiple and lasting causes for joy. Don't bring discredit on the gospel by your melancholy. Again, it says to the world, if you go about scowling and sighing all the time, their Jesus must be a hard master to serve. That's not the case at all. Remember what Jesus said? His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Finally, let me point you towards the ultimate fulfillment of joy. Jonathan Edwards often would close the Lord's Day services on Sunday night at his church in Connecticut by saying to his people, "My friends, we've enjoyed a glorious Lord's Day this day." And he would say, I hate to let go of the Lord's Day at the close of the Lord's Day. But he said, let me point you towards a better place. Heaven is a world of joy. And there Sabbaths never end. There is no sadness or depression there. No need for antidepressants. No more tears. No one playing the blues. No one singing laments. All is joyful praise. And he would often close these words as he lifted his hands and pronounced the benediction on his congregation. He would place the benediction on his people with the words of Revelation chapter 21. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for all the former things have passed away.'" That's the picture of joy. That's where we're headed, to a place where there's nothing but joy. That's why we're so joyful on the journey. We can see into the distance. We know what awaits us. We know that the joy we know now is just a tiny down payment on eternity. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, by the Holy Spirit, we ask that You would indeed give us hearts overflowing with happiness and joy at what You have done for us and in us. Sweep away the heavy dark clouds that overshadow some even here tonight and replace that with rejoicing and joy as the fruit of Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.